The following message is made available by Metro Bible Church, located in Southlake, Texas. For more information, please visit our website at metrobible.org.
Nehemiah chapter 7, we'll get into the text in just a moment. Let me start by reading you some names. John Hancock, John Adams, Sam Adams, Thomas Jefferson, Benjamin Franklin, Benjamin Rush, John Witherspoon, Robert Morris, Benjamin Harrison. What comes to mind? Declaration of Independence. When you hear those names, you immediately think of 56 signers who risked all their freedom, their wealth, everything, regardless of what it might cost them, to birth a republic. In fact, the last line makes it clear as to the cost, the very real cost. Quote, "And for the support of this declaration, with a firm reliance on the protection of divine providence, we mutually pledge to each other our lives, our fortunes, and our sacred honor." It was old man Franklin who brought a little wit to this sober call for complete, resolute commitment by saying, "We must indeed all hang together, or most assuredly, we will all hang separately." They knew what it would cost them. And when you hear these names, you think of the Declaration of Independence. But when you hear these names, it means something. If you're an American, it means that there's identity. I know those people. I know those names from more than eighth grade history. They're Americans. Though what's interesting is 5 minutes before they signed it, they were not Americans. There was no such thing as Americans. And indeed, the Declaration of Independence didn't even guarantee them citizenship in America. But in our minds, there's identity. They are Americans. They're not British subjects. And then there's legacy. There's a connection between us and them. They were the ones who gave us this republic, this grand experiment, if we can keep it. And so with that legacy, that connection, there's this sense of responsibility. It's what we feel every July 4th when we celebrate. There's a bit of pride that wells up within us. There's a greater sense of commitment and patriotism. There's something that hearing those names that has brought us citizenship gives us a commitment. And so here's my question. How much more as citizens of heaven? If those names remind us of our great citizenship here on earth, what about when we hear the names of the great saints who have gone before us? When we make that connection that our identity is in our Lord Jesus Christ and our legacy is as a result of the faithful men and women who stood firm on the gospel, who went before us, who passed the baton of the truth to a lost and dying world, how much more should we be stirred to commitment about our eternal citizenship? Well, that's what we see in Nehemiah chapter 7. Would you pray with me and we'll look at the text together? Our gracious Heavenly Father, it is with great delight that we gather together this morning. It is with great joy amid adversity, amid real challenges, that we gather to worship, that we have breath in our lungs, that we have been saved not only for an eternal citizenship, but for the here and now as ambassadors of Christ. And so I pray that the obstacles that we experience today and in the coming months will spur us on towards love and good deeds, would bring us perspective as to how brief and fragile this life is and how the gospel is the answer to all of our questions. Father, as we study Nehemiah and his resolute faithfulness, as we see this ragtag community come together, building ministry to the great glory of God's name, I pray that we would seek to emulate them. I pray that we would realize that our problems pale in comparison. That so far, these people have risked life and limb for your name. For what drove them to go back to Jerusalem was that your name was in reproach. Your people had become an embarrassment to the nations, and so they went home to glorify God. And they took on every challenge and every adversity, and under the leadership of Nehemiah and Ezra, they spent their lives seeking to make your name great among the nations. Father, can we do any less? And so energize us with your word this morning. Move us to a clearer perspective on things. Give us a hunger to make our lives count for the gospel. Father, for those among us who don't yet know the Lord Jesus Christ, who have not yet repented of their sins and placed their faith in Him, may today be the day of their salvation. For we can look around and realize that this didn't just happen, but there is a great designer, the King of the universe, who even though His creation rejected Him, He loved us enough to send His own Son to take our place on the cross, to die the death that we deserved so that we might live for Him and spend eternity with Him. As we look into this Old Testament narrative, may the gospel come alive. May you stir our hearts towards a greater commitment, and may joy fill this place. May we indeed worship as we hear your word. It is in Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Well, up until now, in the book of Nehemiah, which remember was part of Ezra, it was Ezra and Nehemiah, they were one book. But up until now, in the book of Nehemiah, we focused on rebuilding the wall. This chapter here sets the stage for the second half of the book. Nehemiah didn't just come to rebuild the wall, he also came to rebuild the what? The people. And this is where it begins. Even though walls are built and the gates are hung, these are but physical structures. And Nehemiah has to figure out how to convert wall builders into people builders. He's got to turn masons into ministers. It's one thing to work with stones. It's quite another thing when you embark upon ministry and people throw them at you. It's going to cost. And no doubt, Nehemiah realizes he cannot do this on his own. No single man can. Frankly, in order to successfully take part in spiritual bodybuilding, we might say, it requires community. And by community, I don't mean a gathering of people. That's how we normally use the word. I mean a gathering of people committed to the same cause, willing to sacrifice all for something greater than themselves. They've already made that first step. Now they've got to follow through on it. It has to be a community effort. What's interesting is that if you take verse 5 in chapter 7 all the way to chapter 12, verse 16, Nehemiah fades into the background. His name is only mentioned 3 times, and then only in the third person. Nehemiah knows that in order for this ministry to be built, in order for God's name to be great among the nations, and Israel to be restored in the city of Jerusalem, that it has to be a community effort. Those people who came with him, those people who have given up, have to recommit and do ministry together. If you're taking notes, the title of our sermon is Building Community Amid Difficulty. Sound appropriate for today? I think the Holy Spirit knew that. Our timeless truth: Christians should respond to the realization of our identity, legacy, and responsibility by committing themselves to His work and to His people. Let me say that again. Christians, believers, should respond to the realization of our identity in Christ, our legacy of those who have gone before us, and our responsibility to the ministry. This is why we've been saved, by committing ourselves to His work and His people. By the way, when I say committing ourselves to His work and His people, are those inextricably linked? Say yes. Yes. Okay? Unfortunately, and there's a lot of great ministries out there, and there's a lot of really people who are committed to the Lord Jesus Christ out there, but if it's apart from the body of believers, apart from a local church, you're working half speed. In fact, I'm going to go a step further, you're working in disobedience. If you look at Scripture, Christ has given one venue to accomplish the building of His kingdom. And it is saving souls, placing them into a local church, and that local body working together for His great name. Amen? And so this is where we start. And we've got a great example in Nehemiah. He's going to show us how to build community amid the most difficult of circumstances. Have we seen challenges so far? Oh my goodness. Opposition from without. Opposition from within. Again, opposition from without. Threats to his livelihood. Threats to his personhood. Attacks coming. Ridicule. If I was Nehemiah, I'd be like, forget this. I'm going to go teach in a seminary somewhere. Or buy a vineyard, you know, and be a real cupbearer. But no, he's committed to making God's name great, and he's doing it with the covenant people of Israel. We're going to look at 3 points, and I'll repeat them as we go along. Our first section is appoint already faithful shepherds to lead ahead. They're going to have a kind of a directional theme this morning. Appoint already faithful shepherds to lead ahead. Number two, motivate all to serve by looking back. By looking back. Motivate all to serve by looking back. And then finally, challenge everybody to support the needs of today. Let's dive right in. Appoint already faithful shepherds to lead ahead. Verse 1. Now, when the wall was rebuilt and had set up the doors. Let's stop right there. Last week, in 52 days, a 15-foot wall, probably about 4 foot thick at the bottom, had been rebuilt, 2.5 mile circumference. And what was destroyed in 586 BC by General Nebuchadnezzar was now being fortified and secured again. The temple was already built, but it was a shadow of the glory of Solomon's temple many years before. But a city with no walls is no city at all. And so there had to be protection. And so Nehemiah went back, and in 52 days, he took everyone from goldsmiths and jewelers to, you know, bakers and construction workers and put them all together and said, let's do this. And they built it with a sword in one hand and a trowel in the other. And as they built it, there was more and more opposition. In this chapter, when we see now, we're going to see a now and then a then. Think of now equaling opportunity. We're not calling it difficulty, even though that's the title of the sermon. We're going to try to call it opportunity. Now means something is in front of us that is an obstacle. Something is a challenge. And then when we see then in the text, that indicates a solution as to how he's handling it. Now and then. This is important for us to realize. A lot of us are wondering, what's going on? I've heard that this kind of thing's happened before, but it feels especially serious now. I know the government's trying to help, but we can see things getting more and more restrictive. Conversation I had this morning is, when all this blows over, what's the world going to be like? What's going to change? Some of you have small businesses. When I had mine, I'll promise you, I never had more than a month's reserve of cash. Some of you are hourly. You're wondering, how long can I do this? Our attentions, rightly understood, are headed towards immediate needs and pain. Doctor, it hurts. And yet, from Scripture, we can see it is these difficulties that provide opportunities for us to run faster in ministry. If we're called to make disciple-making disciples, that's the Great Commission, that's 2 Timothy 2:2, I'm going to make the argument here from Scripture that these difficulties will help us do it better. How can you say that? You don't understand. I've got bills to pay. I'm scared for my grandmother. What if my kids get sick? Yes, all those are very real. But as we wrote in our letter last night, all of those circumstances, yea, all those trials, James chapter 1, first passed before His throne before they ever came our way. And God is either sovereign and good or He's not. And if He is sovereign and good, this is an Ephesians 2:10 day. You know what I mean by that? The good works which God has prepared from eternity past in a fallen world where God uses even evil to advance His kingdom through His saints. Isn't that amazing? God even uses evil and disease to provide opportunities. He is not the author of evil. He does not cause evil. But He uses that and He turns it and advances His kingdom, and the gates of hell will not prevail against it. Amen? So we've got to start there. And it helps to look at this and say, man, these guys have already had some difficulties. But without these sovereign difficulties, we would never trust Him, nor would we go the direction that He wants to take us. Right? Sometimes it is these difficulties that the Lord redirects our steps and takes us where the greatest needs are. I want us to be thinking about that as we're going to be reaching out to a whole different set of people, people who would normally not be within our circle of influence. So Nehemiah has a tough situation. Now, he's completed the job he's come to do, right? I mean, he could just clock out and say, hey, I'm done. I built the little model. I got it approved. There were the blueprints. There's the real deal. I'm out of here. These people are too difficult. I'd much rather deal with inanimate objects. That's not what he does. You see, building the walls was a means to an end. It wasn't the end. The walls were meant to provide holiness. Yes, holiness. Oh, sure, they were meant to provide physical protection, but they were meant to separate God's people from the world. People who lived in the world but were not of the world. The walls itself were not sacred. The walls itself were not spiritual. The walls itself were not evidence of a successful ministry. Too often we do the same thing too. We look at church buildings and assume that those are churches. But Scripture makes it clear. The Greek word is ekklesia. It comes from ek kaleo. Kaleo to call, ek out of. Christians, the church, is made up of the called out ones. Sure, it is wonderful to have brick and mortar and it provides opportunities for ministry, but ultimately, the walls meant nothing if the people weren't inside and pursuing holiness. And what Nehemiah needs right now with this new structure in place is he needs faithful shepherds to shepherd people in the walls and towards worship. Remember, we've got a structure. We don't have many houses, it says, but we've got a structure within the walls. What is it? The temple. We've got a place to worship. We don't have the people to worship. We've got a place to do ministry. We don't have the people to do ministry. And so watch as he appoints already faithful shepherds to shepherd this flock. Verse 1 again. And the gatekeepers and the singers and the Levites were appointed. Now this is interesting here. The gatekeepers, they were originally those who would shepherd the people physically in and out of the gates of the temple. But now, years later, their ministry has been enlarged to include the gates of the city, which regulate both people and materials. Not unlike the way our deacons work. Our deacons handle the temporal, the physical things, but physical things are always attached to people. And so you end up shepherding people as well. The singers, they would shepherd the body spiritually through song, through the adoration of the Lord, through psalms and hymns, spiritual songs. And the Levites, they were the shepherds of the people doctrinally. Malachi chapter 2, verse 7 says, "For the lips of a priest should preserve knowledge, and men should seek instruction from his mouth, for he is the messenger of the Lord of hosts." Now turn over one page to chapter 8 and look at the second part of verse 7. There's a further description there of the Levites. It says, "The Levites," second part of the verse, "explained the law to the people while the people remained in their place. They read from the book from the law of God, translating to give it sense so that they understood the reading." So the Levites, obviously from the tribe of Levi, one of Jacob's 12 sons, Moses and Aaron were both Levites, and it was from Aaron's line where we get the priests. So all priests are Levites, but not all Levites are priests. But they were the ones that would function as pastors of God's people, explaining the word verse by verse, giving it a sense, giving it understanding. We're going to see here in chapter 8, too, that many people no longer spoke or read the Hebrew. Instead, they were translating it into the Aramaic to give it sense as well. But there's this shepherding, pastoral, imparting theology and applying the truth to their lives. That's what they did. And so, understanding all that, he's appointing leaders, but the challenge is great. As I mentioned, Jerusalem's basically empty. People are hardly getting settled. Even though many came back with him, they finished rebuilding the wall. I mean, now they want to get to building their homes, building their businesses, you know, cultivating their farms. They've got to live. Remember from the previous chapters, they're broke. But Nehemiah is asking more of them at this point. So think about this real circumstance. I've got to feed my family. I've got to put a roof over their head. Most are wanting to go back to the family farms. They were able to trace them back and say, "Well, I know that if I go a mile south of Jerusalem and then take, you know, 100 steps this way, that I owned the next 4 acres. That's mine because it was my great-granddaddy's." So Nehemiah, I kind of put in my time there on the construction project, but man, I've got a spot picked out for my house. Nice little, you know, one-story ranch, 2-bedroom, 1-bath. And he's like, "Hey, time out. There's more to do. Are you feeling it? It's a good thing to take care of your family. Amen? It's a good thing to provide for your family, to build a business. Yes. But the good thing cannot supplant the best thing, which is we've been saved to build Christ's kingdom by His power, through His word, empowered by His Spirit." How do we make all this work? Don't hear me saying that we're supposed to be so heavenly minded that we're no earthly good. I'm preaching out of a narrative here trying to get you to connect with people who have real challenges. So Nehemiah starts from the top down. If I get shepherds to commit to the work and shepherds to love the people, then those people who are loved will follow their shepherds. Verse 2, he gets specific. Look at the type of men he's appointing to shepherd the flock. "Then I put Hanani, my brother, and Hananiah, the commander of the fortress, in charge of Jerusalem, for he was a faithful man and feared God more than many." Now Hanani, remember, he's the one that brought the bad news. He actually most likely came with a delegation, met with Nehemiah in a very formal setting and told him the bad news, that whatever work had been done had probably been destroyed. And now we see this faithful man who is already shepherding is rewarded with being basically the mayor of Jerusalem. And Hananiah, the chief of police, you might consider. You have a civil and you have a military or a policing aspect. But here's what's interesting. They're not chosen because of their giftedness. And they're not chosen because of their experience. It's not, well, you know, Hanani has always been a wonderful administrator. He's been in government for a long time. I feel like he can really handle this. He knows how to work the ins and the outs and the get around taxes and get more money from King Artaxerxes. None of that is said. What does it say? Faithful fears of God. Jim Boyce says it this way: reliable and reverent. Isn't that great? Reliable and reverent. Faithful, available, teachable. He loves God and fears Him. Newman and I used to say, we will take a faithful farmer any day and send him to the moon rather than an arrogant astronaut. I can teach math and science if someone's humble. I can't teach it to someone who's arrogant. I can't teach it to someone who doesn't fear the Lord. And arrogance is an expression of not fearing the Lord. Nehemiah gets the right people on the bus and puts them in the right seats. If you ever read Good to Great, you know that's an illustration. Getting the right people in the right seats on the bus and then pointing it in the right direction. He's not trying to do everything himself. He's not trying to micromanage things. He says the leaders need to be people under authority too, under authority of God's word. He's looking for consistency and purity. He's not looking for a man that makes a big splash. He wants one who makes a long wake. And Nehemiah wants to do it in such a way that he's not micromanaging them. He wants to be able to charge them with what to do, cast the vision, and let them figure out how to get there. Old Teddy Roosevelt used to say, the best executive is one who has sense enough to pick good men to do what he wants done and enough self-restraint to keep from meddling with them while they do it. And you really get the sense that's what Nehemiah does. Hanani, you're faithful, brother. Can you take the civil part of Jerusalem? Hanani. Hananiah, can you take the chief of police position? Now watch what he does in verse 3. Then I said to them, do not let the gates of Jerusalem be opened until the sun is hot, and while they are standing guard, let them shut and bolt the doors. Also appoint guards from the inhabitants of Jerusalem, each at his post, and each in front of his own house. Now there's something interesting going on here. Remember our you probably don't remember because I don't either, but our last point from last week was, hey, the battle may be won, but the war's not over. Remain vigilant. You remember that? Because it said there was letters going back and forth from Tobiah and people inside the city, and there was intrigue. What Nehemiah is doing here, the better way to read that is he's saying, hey, in the hottest part of the day when people are taking their siesta, I want you to close the doors because I'm worried about a daytime attack. I don't ever want to rest on our laurels. I don't ever want to assume that now that we have walls that we're really, really protected. So he does two things. He has them shut the gates for a couple of hours during the heat of the day when people are taking a nap or they've closed their businesses. And then he gets other people to help post, man their post. These gatekeepers have gone from simply ushering people physically in and out to providing even a sense of moral protection. In chapter 13, we're going to see that they close the gates on the Sabbath to help people not be tempted by the rolling maul that comes through every day. All right, look at our second point. If we're trying to build community amid difficulty, after appointing already faithful shepherds, which by the way, that was in our meeting this morning, that's what we did. We looked at our guys and said, who's already doing it? Who's already leading a small group? Great, give them more work. Great. Have them now train someone else. Number two, motivate all to serve by looking back. Motivate all to serve by looking back. What's that word we see again in verse 4? Now, there's a difficulty. The city was large and spacious, but the people in it were few and the houses were not built. Lots of work to be done with a minimal amount of people in Jerusalem to do it. And all the work is falling to a few. So everyone else is really great with coming in on Saturday for worship. Hey, good to see you, Joe, Benjamin. This is wonderful. I'm really excited about today's message. And you got people living in Jerusalem who are exhausted because, you know, they stayed late last week. They've been there early this week. They've kept the fires going for the sacrifices. And they're like, man, we can't keep this pace up. It's not unlike church today, is it? You know, I mentioned a few weeks ago, we have a very small core and everyone else is just enjoying the product. Praise the Lord, at Metro, we have a very large core and a very thin outer rim. Now, that's not meant to sound selfish, but when I say a thin outer rim, what I mean by that is we as a church are to be like a magnet. We're asking people and drawing them in. We're drawing them to a greater commitment. Do you realize when I ask someone to church now, I don't ask them to come to 10:30 worship. I ask them to come to 8:30 prayer. And if he's a guy I'm going to be training, I say, hey, I'd love for you and your family to come to church tomorrow. Why don't you come early at 7 and let's have coffee? I'm starting with the bar high. Why? Because I want him to know that he's not going to come and just sit, soak, and sour. But he's going to come and commit himself to the work. Jerusalem is a mess right now. And most people coming back after doing the hard work of building a wall, they're like us. They kind of want to settle in the suburbs. They want to be in the countryside. They want to get their house in order. No one wants to live in Jerusalem on rubble on top of rubble in some small little, you know, 400 square foot condo. No indoor plumbing, no electricity, limited resources. You want to talk about difficult urban ministry. And yet, Nehemiah knows that if he cannot get them into Jerusalem, all the walls in the world will not protect this city and ultimately this people, God's covenant people, for the future. He knows his Bible, Jeremiah 31. He knows that Jerusalem will be rebuilt. He knows Abraham's covenant, that God has promised them land, seed, and blessing. He understands God's sovereignty in all this, but guess what he also understands? He understands man's responsibility. And people who are out in their country estates will not be able to protect this city, nor will they be able to participate in worship on a regular basis. Verse 5. Then, now problem, then solution. God put it into my heart. Now, stop right there. This is not God spoke to me. And what did he sound like? Because I haven't heard him, okay? This is not God gave me a sign. This is the same phrase used in chapter 2, verse 12, where God lays this on his heart because he's been praying about it. Remember, prayer is aligning our will with his. So he's been praying about it. He knows his Bible. We see it in chapter 2, verse 12, where he says, he's looking at the walls and he said, I did not tell anyone what God was putting into my mind to do for Jerusalem. As he's riding around on his little donkey and looking at these broken down walls and these massive stones that have fallen into the Kidron Valley, he's saying, I'm not going to tell anyone what the Lord has put into my heart. Well, what had the Lord put into his heart in chapter 2, verse 12? To rebuild the walls. And where did that come from? 5 months of praying when he heard the bad news. 5 months of poring over Scripture. This is not the Lord wants me to do something. It's the Lord wants me to do his directive will in his directions in Scripture. Let me ask you this, brothers and sisters in Christ. What does the Lord put on your heart to do that he's already told us to do? Build his kingdom. How do we do it? One soul at a time. Befriending people, giving them the gospel when they get saved, bringing them into the church, baptizing them as a proclamation of faith, and doing ministry together. You see how this? So when you see someone, yes, the Lord is laying it on your heart to witness to them. I'm telling you right now, and I don't need a sign from God, because he's told us that. We bathe it in prayer. What is God putting onto his heart now? To build a community of covenant people. To build a community of committed covenant people. Verse 5 again. Put it into his heart to assemble the nobles, the officials, and the people to be enrolled by genealogy. Then, this is so cool here. This is like Indiana Jones stuff here. I found the book of the genealogy of those who came up first, in which I found the following record. These are the people of the province who came up from the captivity of the exiles, which Nebuchadnezzar, the king of Babylon, had carried away, who returned to Jerusalem and Judah, each to his city. I don't know exactly how this happened. I don't know if one of the priests found it. I don't know if he was going through the governor's desk one day, but he finds this 100-year-old book. If you'll remember, Persia took over Babylon by going under the city gates after diverting the river Euphrates in October of 539 BC. Less than a year later, Cyrus, if you go to the London, if you go to the British Museum, you can see the Cyrus cylinder. Cyrus said, the Jews can go back and build a temple. And he said, I'll even fund it. When those people went back, they took a census. Someone wrote it in a book. They put it in a safe place. There's been ups and downs over the last 100 years. Nehemiah finds this thing, blows the dust off of it, starts to look at it. Do you know what he reads in there? He reads in there like I read to you. He reads the John Hancocks, the Thomas Jeffersons, the Benjamin Rushes. Those names have meaning. There's real identity. There's real legacy. These are people, some of which, get this, some of which who were actually taken into captivity by Nebuchadnezzar and then went back as free people. And then their kids. And as he reads this, he's probably coming across his great-great-uncle and great-great-granddad. And he recognizes these well-known names. These are people who put it all on the line. They braved it all to go back and rebuild the ruin. And if you think it's bad now, what must it have been like then? No houses in Jerusalem, no temple, no protection. The sense is here, Nehemiah is going to use this list to inspire a younger generation. You can do this. Not just you can do this, you've been called to do this. It's who you are. Christian, it's who you are. The difficulty simply provides direction. It does not slow down what we've been called to do. It's who we are. We've all experienced this before. Maybe at your grandparents' house or maybe even in a museum. And someone points to a picture and says, that was your great-great-granddaddy who fought in World War I or World War II. And your chest just kind of swells a little bit, doesn't it? You didn't even know the guy, but there's a connection. There's an identity. He's part of my family. We're the same blood. And then there's legacy. You feel that I've got to carry on this responsibility. I remember really feeling this in 1993. I was in D.C. and they had just finished the Vietnam Memorial Wall a few years earlier. And I got to admit, I mean, I grew up, you know, seeing it all over the TV. It was an unpopular war. It just didn't have the sort of the same feel that I had understood, like a World War II. And so I honestly didn't think much of it. Didn't even realize that my dad was in the military at that time. But I remember walking down and seeing all those names, one after another after another. And then looking down, and they have this trough that runs the length of the wall. And the items that have been left in that trough blew me away. Purple hearts, letters, expensive jewelry. And it was people who went and had a connection with that person that was no longer there, who died for their freedom, a loved one, a family member, a husband, and they were willing to sort of part with that which is so close to them in solidarity, in remembrance, in legacy. And I just remember, I had no connection, and I remember realizing this is a big deal, and it's just a name on a wall. It's just a piece of silver, but it was so much more than that. Nehemiah's going to use this, and he's going to give names, and he's going to make connections, and he's going to say, now carry it forward. Watch what he does. These are the people who came back to war-torn Israel and gave their lives once again to plant God's flag on this hill. Verse 7. Who came with Zerubbabel, Yeshua, Nehemiah, Azariah, Raamiah, Naamiah, Mordecai. There you go. There's a connection. Bilshan, Mispereth, Bigvai, Nehum, Baanah, the number of men of the people of Israel, and so on. And it's like he's saying, hey, you remember Zerubbabel. He came back and rebuilt this place. And Yeshua, you remember Yeshua the priest? You read about him in synagogue. You remember them giving up everything to come back here. And in order to do that, they lived where the need was. You know Bigvai. Bigvai's stores back in Persia. He left that and the family fortune to come here and do ministry. Can we drop the ball today? Are you willing? And he systematically goes through each and every one. Verse 39, he goes then through the priests, the son of Jedaiah of the house of Yeshua. 973 of them came back. We have to realize that under Zerubbabel, 100 years earlier, 1 in 10 that came back were priests. And yet something's happened since then. Jerusalem should be full of priests. It should be like the original mega church. But they're out in the countryside. They're all out in resort communities and, you know, little small towns. And there's this sense, as he makes this connection, people start to realize it. Nehemiah is saying, all these priests that came back, why are they not among the people? Where are they now? You need to fill their shoes. They came back, they did it right, but maybe their kids quit. Verse 43, the Levites, the sons of Yeshua, of Kadmiel, of the sons of Hodevah, 74 of them. He's saying, think of the teachers that came before you, those that influenced you. Hey, how many of us here, when we first got saved, found a radio program, or perhaps were influenced by someone who either discipled us or preached to us, and that name, that person, is burned into our psyche? They were formative in shaping your spiritual growth. And there's a sense of duty where it can't stop with you. They gave portions of their life to help you grow. Who are you pouring into? Nehemiah is saying that. It's like he's telling the most talented, gifted people, don't serve in the best positions. Don't serve in the most highest profile positions. Serve where the need is. Hey, he's saying, remember the sons of Asaph? Look at verse 44. Remember the sons of Asaph? They could have stayed back in Susa, and they could have been the most popular worship leaders in the synagogues imaginable. They'd have been cutting their own albums, but they came out here. And they led this ragtag small congregation as we lifted our voices over the Kidron Valley. And then he sees someone in the audience. And he says, Samuel, you're one of the sons of Asaph. Asaph's blood runs in your veins. I've heard your voice. Are you going to pick up the baton and lead where they left off? Are you willing to quit being a farmer and come in and lead us in song? That's the sense in which this goes on and on. In the midst of a bombed out city, he's saying, they gave it all for you. Your identity is with them because their identity is part of God's covenant. Your identity is in Yahweh. Your legacy is with them. Your responsibility is now. Even the gatekeepers, Well, there's even a place for those who are in process. Verse 61. There were they who came up from Tel Malah and Tel Hasharah, Kerub, Adon, and Immer, but they could not show their father's households or their descendants, whether they were sons of Israel. So there's a whole group of them out there as they're doing the genealogy, and they're like, yeah, I'm kind of a Heinz 57. I don't come from any of these great people. I don't even know my ancestry. And they're kind of feeling down. It's like, no. There's a place for you. There's a process for you. We're going to bring you along. We're going to make this right. And he starts to enroll all these people in their genealogies by family. What is he doing? He's creating a membership directory. He's counting the sheep in his care, and he's counting on the sheep in his care to care. Did you catch that? He's counting the sheep in his care. He's going to know, just like a shepherd lays that rod down, 3, 4, 5, 99, 100. He not only knows them and counts them, he knows them by name. A good shepherd touches his sheep twice a day, in the morning and in the evening. He's checking for illnesses. He knows their strengths and their weaknesses. Like someone who owns multiple horses, you know which one is the alpha, which one's the beta, and which one wants to straggle. And he knows them well, and he is shepherding them. He is actually closing the back door of the congregation by closing the front door. By not just saying, hey, now the temple's built and the walls are built, just kind of come and go as you like. He's saying, no, come and commit and give your life. And if you do so, when you do so, these faithful shepherds and me personally will care for you. He wants everybody to serve in the assembly. Everybody. He motivates them all, and he does so by their identity and their legacy. Look at our third point. Challenge everyone to support the needs of today. Now, when you say support, everyone always starts to get a little nervous. Uh-oh, pastor's going to start a hymn, pass the plate, lock the back doors. Most people look at this and they're like, oh, here we go, it's about money. I'll assure you, in the most uncomfortable way, it's much more than money. So it's every bit about money, and it's more than that. They support the work with every aspect of their lives. Let me show you. They start with the treasure. Verse 70. Some from among the heads of the father's households gave to the work. The governor, whoa, who's the governor? Nehemiah. Where does it start with? Nehemiah. Nehemiah is the first one to put a check in. The governor gave to the treasury 1,000 gold drachmas, 50 basins, 530 priests' garments. Some of the heads of the father's households gave into the treasury of the work 20,000 gold drachmas, 2,200 silver minas. That which the rest of the people gave was 20,000 gold drachmas and 2,000 silver minas. And 67 priest's garments. In modern day terms, this ragtag congregation gave close to $6 million. Now, certainly there's some wealthy people here, but they're giving of their treasure and not just their currency. They're giving of their assets. Verse 68, horses, 736, mules, 245, camels, 435, donkeys, 6,720. But it doesn't stop there. They're giving of their talent. Verse 73, the priests, the Levites, the gatekeepers, the singers, some of the people, the temple servants, and all of Israel lived in their cities. Hence, they obeyed. Many came to Jerusalem. In chapter 13, we're going to see 1 in 10 come to Jerusalem. But we're seeing themselves getting settled in their cities after they've been accounted for and are committing to the work. And they're giving according to how they've been given. Not only of their assets, not only of their talents, but of their giftings. How much more as we as a New Testament body of believers who are actually indwelled by the Holy Spirit, who are actually given spiritual gifts. 2 Corinthians talks about how the body of Christ, the local body of Christ, is divinely ordered with exactly the type of spiritual gifts we need. Guys, I see it Every time there's a need, it is amazing how we have a spiritual gift to meet that need. And oftentimes, it's not something that person would choose. It's because they're meeting a need, and that spiritual gift happens to express itself so well. Peter reminds us of this responsibility. As each one has been given a spiritual gift, employ it in serving one another as good stewards of the manifold grace of God. And then, of course, with their time. Verse 73 closes, and it says, when the 7 month came, they were in their cities. They were doing their duties. They structured their world and their calendar to be with their people. They are no longer Persians. They are no longer considering themselves Persians or among the Persians. They came together in community, in the pursuit of holiness, and building up the ministry of God. How does this apply for us today? Well, let me ask the real question. Why is all of us, 100%, why is all of us committing to the work so essential? Well, I don't know, Pastor, because we should. It's the right thing to do. Because someone did it for us. Yeah, all that's true. I get that. Well, but I'm not really good at this particular duty. I like to serve here. I don't like to serve here. I don't want to hear that, okay? Nehemiah didn't want to hear that. Why is it so important? I'll tell you why. We ultimately go back to the glory of God. Look at this. Titus 2:14. Who gave himself to redeem us from every lawless deed and to purify a people for his own possession, zealous for good deeds. In simple terms, the reason every single one of us needs to remember our identity in Christ, needs to remember the saints that have gone before us. But ultimately, the reason we need to commit ourselves to the work is because He committed Himself to us. Jesus purchased a bride. He purchased you. You know, what's the old song? When He was on the cross, you were on His mind. Do you know why I can say that? It's because I believe that the atonement did not make it possible for you to come to Christ. Christ's sacrifice purchased a bride. Purchased. And as He has purchased us, Romans says, out of the slave market of sin, that we were sons of disobedience, that we not only chose sin, we were hell-bent towards it, shaking our fist at God, but He purchased. It's like He purchased the most unlovely orphan out there, the most hated, and He chose her, purchased her as a bride, and continually shapes her into His image, purifying her. If He's willing to do that and give us eternity, how can we not simply serve Him with all of our heart, soul, mind, and strength? But. No buts. Are there real challenges? Yes. We want to help you meet those. Are there real distractions? Yes. We want to help you order your life. But there is no option to not serve Christ's church with every part of your being, even if it means discomfort, because there is no greater joy than to serve Him. This is a difficult time. I'll promise you, as Scripture says, it will get worse. Maybe not in the short term, but in the long term. Things are getting worse. But guess what? That means Christ is coming back soon.
Thank you for listening to today's sermon. If you would like to hear more messages from Metro, please visit our website at metrobible.org.